Jesus, thank you.
Ladies and gentlemen, if you'd like to grab a seat, I think that may be
power cord. Power cord? On what?
Did you not hear it going out?
No.
Did you hear that speaker going out? That's something. You were weird.
So we swapped out a couple of things. I think a power cord may be going out. So here's what we're going to do. One of the dangers that we face as humans is we like to think we remember, but we forget far too easily. I mean, think of all the things that you said, I'm going to remember this moment forever, and think of how quickly you just forget it. Now, sometimes that's good, okay? Our pain, we forget. Okay, last year I had a fishing hook go through my thumb, and I had to push it back out again. And to be completely, I'm so sorry, Elizabeth. I know you're in a condition where there could be some stomach issues, and I may not be helping those. I'm sorry. So we're going to talk in coded language. Part of this device for catching fish may not have completely gone through the other side. And I had to do what you have to do for that, which involved a pair of pliers and a lot of grit. And it hurt. And I don't remember any of it. I remember thinking at the end, I'm really proud. I continued fishing after this. That's the only thing I remember. We forget so much. And sometimes it's good, but the real danger is we forget these things that are really important that we remember. We forget the moments that say, this is going to change us forever. And the reality is 2 or 3 weeks later, we're the same. So one of the things the church does, because we have a God who remembers, the church wants to be a place of memory. And we do these traditions, some people would call them sacraments or ordinances. We do these things to help us to remember so that we live out our memory. One of those involves this bread and this juice, and I'm just stepping back here real quick because we are in cold season. All right. Jesus took some very ordinary things that he would have just naturally had, and he used them to start a new way of remembering in the church. Now, this was during the Passover, and he took elements that belonged to the Passover, and he suddenly transformed them, which is what he does all the time, okay? Jesus takes the things around us, and he translates them to suddenly point towards his kingdom. He does it with our culture. He does it with our personalities. He takes the ordinary and converts it, makes it sacred. And suddenly it points directly towards him. That's what would have happened with the bread and the wine. He was at the table. They expected one thing from it. Instead, he turned it into something that would proclaim and remind them of the new kingdom in him. If you look at 1 Corinthians 11, Paul talks about what he had received. Because he says received because Paul was not there for this. He received this from others because our faith is translated by people telling each other about what God has done in their lives. And Paul had heard from others, possibly from John Mark, possibly from Luke, from others who had heard from others and so on and so on. And he began to share that. And he told the Corinthian church, a church thought they were following God, but instead what they were doing was they were using the things to exclude people rather than bring people in. And he spoke to the church, and the church was doing the Lord's Supper, and they were doing it in a way that pushed others away. And he said, I cannot praise you for what you're doing. Instead, I need to condemn you. Because this meal that was meant to bring each other in, you were using it to push each other out. Some of you come and you have a feast before you, and some of you come and you have absolutely nothing. Some of you come and you drink so much that you are drunk, and others sit there just starving. Don't you have homes in which you can eat or drink? So he looked at the church, and what he said was, the Lord took this bread and he took this fruit of the vine, and he meant for it to remind each other that we have a God who is in the midst of us. So you must do it that way. You must do it in a way that unites each other. To quote Paul, what he received from the Lord was, on the night that he was betrayed, he took the bread, he gave thanks for it, he broke it, and then he gave it. On the night that he was betrayed, he took the cup, he gave thanks for it, and he gave it. When he did that, he said, or Paul said, that whenever we do this, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It's this wonderful moment where we proclaim what God has done in the past to remember what he will do in the future so that it affects our lives now. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, when we eat communion, it should produce in the present this moment of community with us because we remember the Lord's death and we remember he's coming again. It's part of why we call it communion. We commune with God, and whenever we commune with God, it causes us to commune with one another. Paul reminded the people there that they should search their hearts and make sure that they are following God. We call that, when you're not following God, we call it sin because we are rebelling against the things God has asked us to do. And he said that before you take this bread and you take this this cup, you should search your heart and make sure that you're following God. So before we start, let's have a moment where we can all just pray. And I would encourage you to pray this prayer that David has in the Psalms. To search me and know me, O Lord, and find out if there is any wickedness in me. And the great thing is if you realize there's some way that you have rebelled against God, that you have done that which is evil, most often it is hurting those who are created in the image of God. All we have to do is come before God because we have a God who's faithful and just and will cleanse us of our unrighteousness. So take a moment with me and let's pray. Know us and know us. For the truth is that so often we don't even know the evil that we do. Find the blemishes that are in our lives, the moments where we have done the opposite of what you've asked us to do, the moments where we have hurt those who you created in love, sometimes when that's ourselves, the moments when we have chosen our own will instead of yours. Search us and know us and help us to see those moments. And then forgive us. Help us to remember that we have a God who died for us. We have a God who lives for us so that we might live for him. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. The one who told us to remember. Amen. Guys, I'm going to put this in the back because it is cold and flu season. And when you are ready, come up and eat. I'm going to tear off a piece of bread and give it to the first person. I'm just going to ask you to remember that when you feel the texture of the bread, when you taste that fruity tang, that you remember that God died for you. He is coming again for you. And then I'm going to ask that you wait and that you present the bread to the next person and you tell them to remember also. Again, this is open to anyone who's a believer in Jesus Christ. When you're ready, come up here and remember. Thank you. More power to you. Oh, yeah, Nathan's just going to do that, isn't he? So if you would, as I mentioned last week, we are not doing our series in Luke for 7 weeks because we're going through the seven last words of Jesus on the cross. And the reason we're doing that is we entered the season of Lent, not this past Wednesday, but the Wednesday before. And the thing I mentioned last week that I love about Lent is it is this time period of preparing, and I use the phrase recalibrating, that, again, I think so much of what we need to do as Christians is to remember. And if you're going to remember well, you have to have these things that cause you to be able to refocus on what's most important. So Lent is this wonderful time period where we come back and we say, all right, am I centered? We're just saying, Jesus, be the center. We need to find out, you know, have we really centered ourselves on Jesus or not? So we're focusing on the traditional seven last words of Jesus on the cross. Because the interesting thing is, as central as the cross is to our faith, the crucifixion is really not described that much. I mean, we know about it, but it's just kind of like Jesus put up on the cross, and then it goes on to other details. Because the thing is to remember is that Jesus was crucified, he was dead, and he was buried, but he's still teaching while he's on the cross. He's still impacting our lives while he's on the cross. We can get focused on the gore, but the reality is Jesus was still proclaiming the things of God while he was on the cross. Last week, we talked about forgive them, forgiving in the midst of this awful pain. This week, we're going to talk about memory. So if you would turn in the Gospel according to Luke to the 23rd chapter, and we're going to read verses 32 through 43. There's Bibles around you. It's going to appear behind me. It's also in the bulletin. This is what the Word of the Lord says. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, he saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one. The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was a written notice above him which said, this is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said, since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered him, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, we live in a world where the powerful always seem to win. I mean, we had an example of that just this past week, which you probably heard about no matter where you listen. I was hearing it on sports radio this week. I didn't watch Full House, but I know that Aunt Becky or B? I'm sorry, my generation, all I can think of is Aunt B. Okay, some of you were like, I love Aunt B, and others who's like, who's that? So Aunt Becky, I know is on Full House. I think she's still on Fuller House. She is? Okay. And then this other lady whose name I should know, and I don't, I know she was on Desperate Housewives. I'm sorry, what? Huffman, Steve, you could have said anything, I would have believed you, okay? But guess they're just two of the celebrities. The reality is, though, that the FBI had this sting called Project Varsity Blues, which involved the powerful. It was people who had power and influence, who had money and resources, who, for some reason or another, when they had all the advantages, weren't able to get their kids into the schools that they wanted. And so they found somebody who would rig the system. Thing ticking me off the most, they took advantages that were supposed to be for the least of these. They took advantages that we had said, we know some people have bigger struggles to face and we want to enable them to be in these universities. These rich and powerful took those advantages away from other people. They bribed. I think my personal favorite, I feel bad saying favorite here, was that they were made athletes. Like in one case, somebody was declared to be a punter for a football team, and their high school did not even have a football team. Coaches are now fired as a result of this. People are being arrested. We live in this world where, to be honest, I don't know what your response was with this, but my response was, okay, big deal. Doesn't this happen all the time? Everywhere you look in our world, the powerful gain all of the advantages and the weak lose out again and again and again. It seems to be the way the world works. And the sad thing for me is, I've gotten used to it. It's one of the things I absolutely love about this story. Jesus wasn't found in the midst of the rich and the powerful. He was found in the midst of the outcast. He was crucified between two thieves, and we talked about these thieves being more than just people who would have stolen things. And we're so humiliated by the idea of our God being weak that we even change it. Look at this painting, okay? This is from the mid-century. Those abs, Jesus is built like a linebacker, not like an ancient Near Eastern peasant. We change this all the time because we are offended by a God who is weak, a God who is less than. But if you look at the story of Christ, it is not just in his death that he is found among the weak. It's just completely normal for all of his life. Jesus hung out with the outcast. He hung out with the ones that were declared to be the sinners, which is why one of the titles we have for him, and we sing about this, is he is the friend of sinners. What a name for God. Jesus, friend of sinners. But we know that's not the way it works in our own lives. But it is the way it works in Jesus' life. One of the things I love is Jesus describes in one of his predictions of his death, the crucifixion as his glorification. The hour for my glorification has come. I don't know about you, I don't think of the cross as a glorification. I don't think of it as a moment of partying. I don't think of it of a moment of honor, but that's the way Jesus thought of it. When I think of glorifications right now, in a few months, we're going to have all these graduate parties. You Wisconsinites know how to have graduate parties like no one else for some reason. What? Well, you are awesome at graduation parties, apparently. And cheese, okay? At both of those. Guys, last year I was at one graduation party in the country, and as I was driving out, I saw three other graduation parties in the middle of the country. And you know it's a graduation party because you can look and you go, huh, there's a lot of different generations there. They have a tent where there would not normally be a tent. You know how to honor somebody for accomplishing something. In weddings, we have this head table. And who sits at the head table? Well, the bride and groom, and then who else? Yeah, the people that they want to honor, that they're best friends and such. You want to start a fight, you know, if you have multiple best friends, ask one of them to be your best man or your maid of honor and watch the other people get offended. We understand how that works, and yet, who is at the right and left of Jesus? Two thieves. To give you an idea of how important this is, the mother of the sons of thunder, okay, the mother of James and John comes before Jesus, and she specifically asks, when you enter your kingdom, may my children sit at your, I'm sorry, I need to convert, I'm doing your right and left, at your right and your left, and if that bothers you that I'm doing the opposite for you, you can just deal with it, because this is my right and this is my left. And Jesus says, you don't understand what you're asking. To quote, you don't know what you are asking, Jesus said to them. Can you drink the cup I am going to drink? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father. Who had the Father prepared to be at the right and the left of Jesus at his glorification? Two thieves. Now, when we think of thieves, we think of someone who just steals something. I have chased, when I was in college at the University of South Alabama in Mobile, I remember one time a young lady being scammed. Basically, she'd been convinced that if she went to the ATM, got out a little bit of money, and then gave some of that money to this guy, that it was going to work out great. And what happened was she gave the money to the guy, and he just ran away. And there were like four of us that ran across campus trying to catch this guy in his car. These thieves are not like that. I want you to think of Robin Hood. What did Robin Hood do? Stole from the rich. And gave, I was going to say, the important part is the second. Why did he do that, though? It wasn't just because the poor needed the money. Do you remember the story? And specifically, there was an imposter who was king. King Richard was gone on the Crusades at the time. His brother John had basically taken over the kingship. And Robin was fighting against an unjust empire, was fighting against an empire that had no right to be there. And the way he fought against it was by stealing from the rich and giving to the poor. These thieves are probably better described in our language as bandits. They were hurting one of the things the Romans loved the most, and that was their roads. And they were making it impossible for people to travel safely, and the Romans dealt harshly with that. They were opposed to the empire that was there. They weren't just pickpockets. They were a threat to society as the Romans saw it. That's why they were being crucified. You would not have crucified a pickpocket. You crucified threats. You made public display of them. They were the ones Jesus was crucified amongst. Again, he is a friend of sinners. He is at home with the dregs of society. He is at the worst moments. In antebellum America, there was a game that slaves played. When their white owners were in their nice plantations, the slaves would be in their cabins, cramped and dark, and they would play a game that is called Where is Jesus? See, the owners may have had paintings of Jesus. The owners may have had fine artwork, but the slaves had a game that they remembered the resurrection. Where is Jesus? The way the game worked was very simple. Someone would say silently in the dark, "Where is Jesus?" And then another person eventually would say, "He is here." And in the midst of this dark, cramped room, everybody would move as fast as they could to wherever it was that someone had said, "Here is Jesus." And when they all got there, in the midst of laughter, in the midst of knocking things over and trying desperately to be silent for fear that they might be caught, they would say, "He's not here." And then somebody else would move over to another corner and would say, "He's here." And slowly they would move again, trying not to make noise. And they would move till they got there and they would say, "He's not here." Guys, men, women, and children captive during the day would use the freedom of the night to play this game. Sometimes all night long, even when they knew they would work their fingers to the bone the next day. It's this amazingly beautiful and tragic game at the same moment. What I love about it is the slaves knew something that so often we forget. That when you ask the question of where is Jesus, the answer is going to be he's found in the dark and desperate moments of our lives, in the cabins that are cramped and cannot be seen to be moved in. That is where he is. If you read the Bible, you know this. Even these moments that we come up with special religious names for, the Beatitudes, they speak of this over and over again. Because when we say blessed, we say blessed are the poor. Blessed are the hungry. Blessed are the thirsty. Blessed are you when you are persecuted. Blessed are you when you are insulted. I think I just invented a new word. Guys, we recognize this, that Jesus is in the worst moments, because our God makes himself at home with the sinners, makes himself at home with the tax collectors, makes himself at home with the rejected, makes himself at home with the hurting, with the tired, with the ones who feel like they are forsaken. And if we are truthful, they are us. I cannot go on. Where are you, Jesus? He is here. I am so tired. Where are you, Jesus? He is here. I can't afford this bill, Jesus. I can't fix my car, Jesus. I can't deal with this grief, Jesus. I hurt so bad. Where are you, Jesus? He is here. What I love is the one thief, and I don't know why he recognized this man must be the Messiah. I don't know if he'd heard of Jesus' ministry beforehand. I don't know if maybe he'd seen some of the miracles that Jesus had done. I don't know if someone he loved had been healed. I don't know if it was just a matter of, if it was just a matter of the fact that he had seen enough of Jesus' countenance during the suffering that he said, this man is no normal man. What I know was there was enough for him to say, I can't trust anybody else, but I'll trust in this guy. He makes this amazingly simple little statement of faith. Jesus, when you enter your kingdom, remember me. This is not some great saintly statement of faith. Nobody would look at this and say, this man has done acts worthy of being beatified and therefore declared someone great in our faith. He was a robber. He was a bandit. He was being killed because he was viewed as a threat to society. And on his death seat, he says, remember me to the God who cannot forget. It's a beautiful thing. We have these omnis in our faith. When we describe God, we use these omnis. We have omnipresence. Anybody? You got to speak loud. I saw lips. Everywhere. God is everywhere. In the midst of our best moments and our worst moments. And in the places we love and in the places we fear. He's everywhere. Omnipotent. Anybody? All powerful. He has all the strength necessary to defeat our greatest fears and hurts, all the strength necessary to accomplish every promise he's ever made. He is all powerful. Omniscient, all knowing. The thief on the cross says, remember me to the God who knows everything. Even our own sins, okay? Jeremiah describes that our sins will be no longer remembered. It's not an act of God just forgetting. I don't know about you, but I can literally get up to do something and walk out of the room and forget what I was going to do in the process of stepping towards it. God doesn't forget our sins because they're like, whoops, I just don't remember what Eric did. Good for him. He chooses not to remember our sins when we ask forgiveness. There's a huge difference there. The thief looks at the Messiah and says, remember me. I had this passage pop up. I love this from Isaiah. It says, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. If you look at the verse before, at verse 14, this is verse 16 that's quoted right up there. But if you look at verse 14, this whole passage is on Israel saying, God has forgotten us, and God saying, I can't forget you. One of the descriptions is, You are like a babe at a mother's breast. How could she ever forget this babe? There's no way I will ever forget you. This is who the thief is saying this to. The God who cannot forget is there with him on the cross. See, that's the beauty of our Lord. Even in his crucifixion, in the hour of his glorification, which was done at his pain, at his sacrifice, at his dignity, even in the midst of that, he is at home with the wretched. That's why I think it's so important that we look at this last word of Christ, because our temptation is to see God in power. Our temptation is to see his glory in the magnificent. Pam and I were in France, as so many of you know, this past May with the boys, and we entered these great cathedrals, and there's this sense of awe that comes over you because these cathedrals are wonderful. But where is Jesus? He's with the hurting. He's with the neglected. He's with the forsaken. That's when the moments of awe should come. One of my problems with one form of evangelical theology that's known as the prosperity gospel is it doesn't fit in with what I see of Jesus in the New Testament. People lived when they were near Jesus. People experienced life when they were near Jesus. People didn't prosper. Because he was always with the poor. And when the rich were with him, suddenly they became poor. When the powerful were with him, suddenly they were hated by society. Many of us in this room have worn green today because of Patrick. He's a good example of this. If you read the story of Patrick, rather than just go and celebrate by drinking green beer, you find out that he was captured by the Irish and made a slave. He escaped, became a Christian, and felt God calling him to go back to Ireland. That's the God who hangs with the thieves. The God of the powerful says, you escaped. Now write a book about it and make $1 million. The God of the powerful is not the God who would send Francis of Assisi to the Muslims and saying, go and love on them, which is what he did in the midst of the Crusades. The God of the powerful looks out for you, and if you got a little bit, helps you get a little bit more. The God who is with us helps us to recognize all the masks we put on, all the times we pretend that we've got it all together. He helps us to look around and see him in the midst of those who are hungry and thirsty and nude and in prison and sick. The thief on the cross says, remember me. The beauty of Jesus is he can't forget. So before I suggest how we could use this, does anybody have anything to add? Then this is how I would encourage us to use this. When you look around and you see those who seem destitute, when you look around and you see those who are hurting, when you look around and you see those that we would describe as weak, recognize that you're looking at the spot where Jesus probably is. And when you feel weak, when you feel like you cannot take another step, when it feels like everything is falling apart at the exact same moment. The vehicle's broken down, the house is broken down, your paycheck got misplaced. And you ask, God, where are you in the midst of this? Here's some former believer way in the back whisper, He is here. And recognize that at that moment, you are blessed whether you know it or not. Because the God who describes himself as Emmanuel, God with us, is there with you. Because he's the God who chooses to make his home in the midst of the pain. Jesus, when you enter your kingdom, remember me. Would you join me in prayer, please? Father, help us to remember. As we took the Lord's Supper tonight, as we ate the bread and ate the juice, help us to remember that you will not forget us. Help us to remember that in our best moments and in our worst. And to know that you are here. I pray this in the name of your Son, who chose to hang between two robbers, two thieves, two bandits. Because even though Rome thought they hung him up there, they would have never had that authority if it was not given to them from on high. He chose his place amongst those who were hurting. And he still does. So I pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Guys, let's sing and remember.
You can stand up if you want.
In heaven. I just can't get it out of my mouth all at one time. Thank you guys for being here today. And my prayer for you is that Lent has been a wonderful season already. If it has not, I think so often we think, whoops, I didn't start that. I can't start it. Start it. Figure out some way that you can take the remaining weeks and use them to focus on a God who loves you. A God whose love is strong. A God who's there with us in the midst of our pain and calls us to be in the midst of other people's pain also. Again, I think the only announcement, and Pam is outside with some of our kids coming in, is the book club. So if you're interested in that, or even if you have another book you'd like to read, what we're looking for, these need to be appropriate, but they don't need to be Christian, okay? So no 50 Shades of Grey or anything. Don't go down that path. But a book that is not specifically meant to be Christian, but that we, when we read it through the eyes of faith, we can still see where God has an answer in the midst of that. And that's 7 p.m. Tuesday. Guests, there are guest cards in the back. If you fill it out, I will, like I say, email you, call you, write you a letter. If you don't fill it out, I won't bother you. I'm not going to chase you down or anything. But I would love to be able to treat you guys to coffee. That's realistically what it is. Or if you can't do coffee, I'll swing a lunch because I'm a big fan of green tea downtown, and I'll use any excuse I can to eat there. I think that's it. Am I missing anything? Oh, there is one thing. Kiddos. Thread kiddos, tapestry kiddos, you know this, but our guest kiddos don't. So this is just bread and grape juice. But it feels really awkward to just eat it now. Like the first time, because like Adam Holte makes this bread every time. Adam made this, not Heidi, you didn't this time, did you? Okay, Adam makes it. And it's really good bread. I don't know if you tasted that because my stomach started growling after the Lord's Supper. It's like, oh, I haven't eaten. And the first time we did it, somebody was like, that bread was really good. Can I take it home? And it felt really awkward. It's just bread and juice, but we have just used it to be able to proclaim how good God is and remember him. So what we started doing was the kiddos would take it outside and they would tear it into chunks so that the birds could eat it. And then they would just pour the juice into the ground. I think it's very Francis of Assisi of us, but I don't know if he would have done that because he would have believed a little differently about the Lord's Supper than we did. So here's what I'm asking. Kiddos, not when I say threads, those are people who are part of Tapestry. That's the trendy way of doing it that I didn't come up with because I'm not smart enough. I think it was Natalie. Natalie, was it you? Yeah, because she's smart. It doesn't matter if you're part of the church or not. Kiddos, if you would like to go and take the bread out and throw it out for the birds, I would really appreciate you doing that. Glazed kids, hear that also. I think that's it. So if you will join with me in singing our closing. Fonda, I'm so sorry. I forgot that. Fonda is leading us in prayer stations in the back for the last 3 weeks before Easter. We want to specifically focus on praying for those in our church, those in our community, and those in our world. And we're trying to come up with creative ways to encourage people to pray here and to pray outside of church. So if you're interested in that, we've got two openings. Fonda's doing one. We've got two other openings. Talk to Fonda, who's right there, or talk to me, and I will connect you with Fonda. You don't have to be creative to do this. We've got plenty of time. We can help you do it. Yes, ma'am. Yes.
They're in Indonesia.
Okay.
And they're experiencing flooding.
Oh, okay. Brother-in-law and sister. Brother-in-law is
Andy
and sister is
Janelle.
All right, if you would join me in praying for Andy and Janelle. Janelle? Okay. And then we will go straight from that prayer into our closing prayer of the doxology, okay? Father, you are the God who is creator of the universe. We know that from your word. You spoke your word and it all came into existence. Therefore, you control the heavens and the earth. So I ask right now for Andy and Janelle. Lord, I pray that you keep them safe in the midst of what's going on. I pray that you cause the waters to rescind. I pray, Lord, that you cause the rain to stop. And I pray that in the midst of all of this, that they know that you are there. May they know that you are with them. And they may they be able to proclaim it to others that they might know that there is a God who is with them when the waters seem to keep on rising. Keep these people safe. Use this moment. Proclaim your word. I pray this in the name of your son. Would you join me in singing our closing prayer? Pray.
Great day.